Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. You may know Thomas Watson Sr. was the founder and the leader of IBM for 40 years, and many people have used him as an example of effective leadership. There's one particular incident that is held up as an illustration of that. In his company, there was a young executive who showed a lot of promise and had been given a significant amount of authority. And it turns out that he invested a portion of the company's money. It turned out to be a very poor investment, and that young executive was responsible for losing $10 million. Well, Mr. Watson called that young executive to his office, and you can imagine what he was thinking and what he expected to hear. He walked in with his head kind of hanging down, and as the story goes, the first words out of his mouth were, "Well, I guess you want my resignation." To which Mr. Watson supposedly said, "Your resignation? Why would I want your resignation? I just spent $10 million educating you." Well, I want you to think for just a moment about the last time you messed up. Now, for some of us, that might mean pulling out a watch and counting the minutes. Maybe it wasn't that long ago. But can you imagine going to a holy God and saying, "Well, God, I messed up again. I guess you want my resignation." To which God says, "Your resignation? I spent the blood of Jesus Christ to save you." Folks, if you have been saved, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have been born again, God does not and will not accept your resignation, because He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, we have a name for this. We call this the doctrine of eternal security. Sometimes we call it perseverance of the saints. Sometimes we say, once saved, always saved. It is the belief that salvation is the work of God, and God will finish what God has started. And that is what we're going to see in the scriptures tonight. It's very interesting that the context for this is this discussion on the day of the Lord, this discussion of judgment and the end times. You'll recall the day of the Lord is that future time of calamity and judgment that will fall upon the earth one day, a time when God deals with sin and evil and evildoers once and for all. We see much of this described in the book of Revelation. But here are the Thessalonians. They are being persecuted so severely, and they are afraid. They've been misled by some false teachers, some who have even given to them a counterfeit letter, supposedly from Paul, but it was not, telling them that Christ had already returned and the day of the Lord had already taken place. And as a result, they were discouraged and they were fearful. They were very fearful when they looked at what was happening around them and when they thought about the future. It may not seem rational to some, but again, if you understood the persecution they were experiencing, you might understand why they might actually think that they were going through the day of the Lord. And so Paul is writing to them to encourage them to put aside this fear. In the first part of the chapter, he said, you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to fear, because the day of the Lord has not taken place. It's not something that you're going to have to go through. And he said it will not happen until certain other events transpire. Those events clearly had not taken place, and I would say still to this day, they have not taken place, although it looks like we are getting closer. Paul said there will come in the end times this time of apostasy, this turning away, where many who profess Christ will just outright deny the faith, will turn away from the faith. He said there will be this man of lawlessness. In Revelation, he's called the beast. He's called also the Antichrist. He appears. And then there's the removing of the restraining hand of God. It's the hand of God that keeps this world from being as bad as it could be. But that time will come when God's restraining hand is pulled away. And Paul says, listen, these are things that are going to happen in the future one day. And then the day of the Lord will come. But again, Paul is saying, None of these things have happened yet, so you don't have to fear. Well, then, in these last few verses, he's going to give them another reason why they don't have to fear and why they don't have to be worried about the future and they don't have to be scared about the end times and all of these things that are going to take place. I would argue that in these last few verses, he gives them an even bigger and better reason for not fearing. He says, you don't have to fear because you are safe and secure in Christ, whatever the future holds, no matter what tomorrow may bring. And I'm reminded of this old song by Alison Krauss. Some of you may be familiar with it. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Well, we do know who is holding tomorrow, and we know that the one who holds tomorrow and the one who is in charge of history and the one who is in charge of all of these end times events, he is also the one who is holding on to us. And that's where Paul goes in the latter part of Thessalonians chapter 2. And, of course, we're not going to see in just one passage of Scripture everything that the Bible says about this doctrine. But I do believe he mentions three of the reasons why we are safe and secure in Christ. First of all, let me just put this in the first person. I am secure because of the choice God made. Because of the choice God made. Look at verse 13. But we must always thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. If the Thessalonians were confused about the future, it's because they failed to understand what happened in the past. And so I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 13. He takes them back in order to prepare them to look forward. And what you have here in verse 13 and 14 as well is really a brief but a powerful synopsis of how the gospel changes someone's life. He says at the beginning of verse 13, but we must always thank God for you. We've seen those words before in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says he is under obligation to give thanksgiving to God for God's work in them. But Paul's thanksgiving was not based on what they were doing for God. His thanksgiving was based on what God was doing for them. He says, we must always thank God for you. And then notice this. He calls them brothers loved by the Lord. You are my brothers. And he said, you, let this sink in, are loved by the Lord. God loves you. And you think for just a moment about the love perhaps that you have for someone, that love that you have for a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a mother or a father. And that is nothing compared to the love that God has for us. And so for a child of God, someone who's been truly saved, for them to question their eternal security really is to question God's love for them. Because if you knew, if you could begin to understand just how much God loves his children, you would never entertain the idea of God abandoning his children. I like this song that I've heard sung in recent years. We haven't sung it as much here, maybe once or twice. But the chorus of that song says, there are no strangers, there are no outcasts, there are no orphans of God. So many fallen, but hallelujah, there are no orphans of God. I'm glad none of God's children can ever become an orphan. There are no orphans of God. He says, you are loved by the Lord. And then notice this. Because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation. Again, remember the context. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you don't have to worry about the future. You don't have to worry about experiencing the wrath of God, because the future doesn't depend on you, and your future doesn't depend on your persecutors and what they may do to you. Your future doesn't depend on the Antichrist or what he's going to do one day. No, your future depends on God, the same God, he said, who chose them from the beginning. Now, a lot of people will look at this verse and they'll ask, well, now what exactly does Paul mean when he says that God, from the beginning, has chosen you for salvation? Well, by beginning, I believe he means the beginning in the same sense of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we are reminded of this more times than you might think in the scriptures, that God's choosing of us is something that took place in the beginning or before the world began. Ephesians 1:4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." 2 Timothy 1:9 says that he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. In Revelation 13:8, we are told that those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, that their names were written from the foundation of the world. Yes, there's a lot of mystery here, and I don't believe that we should look at this verse and claim to know stuff we don't know. We can speculate and debate what went into that decision. But in the beginning, in eternity past, God made a decision to save you and me. Sometimes we sing that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." It's a great song, but if you're not careful, you might get the idea that the decision began with you. No, began with God. He took the initiative. At some point in eternity past, he looked forward, he knew us, and he loved us, and he made the decision that he would send Jesus Christ to die for us and to save us. Before there was your choice, there was God's choice. From the beginning, God has chosen you. That means God gets all the credit for salvation. Now, this doctrine is like two sides of a coin. There's the other side of that coin. On the one hand, God always gets credit for salvation, but man gets blame for damnation. And we can't separate what Paul says in verse 13 from what he said in verse 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but look at it again. They perish, those who perish, why? Because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. Notice Paul did not say in verse 10, they perish because God failed to choose them. No, that's not what he said. They perish because they refuse to accept God's love, the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in order to be saved, which implies in verse 10 that they had the opportunity to be saved, but they simply refused to do so. We saw this again this morning in Luke 13, where Jesus describes God as being like the owner of that vineyard who patiently waits and gives that tree every opportunity to bear the fruit of repentance before cutting it down. So we see in verse 10, the lost person is lost, but he could be saved. But then we see in verse 13 that those who are saved have been chosen from the beginning. We cannot deny what the scriptures make plain. Our salvation is rooted in God and his decision. And our assurance rests squarely on God's love and God's election. You know, when you think about it, it really is absolutely ridiculous to think that God would start something all the way back in eternity past, and then having done that, that God would trip right before the finish line. What an absurd thought. And here's Paul's point. If God's work in your life goes back to the beginning, then you don't have to worry about the ending. That's the point that he's making. And it's one that ought to bring great encouragement to your heart if you are in Christ. Now again, go back to verse 3. He says, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Well, that's a mouthful right there, isn't it? But notice, we may be chosen by God in eternity past, but on a practical level, this salvation becomes real to us the moment we are saved, the moment we place our faith, notice the end of that verse, in the truth of the gospel. And that word there is the word pistis, that word faith. When the New Testament uses that word, talking about believing in Christ, but it always carries the idea of putting your trust in Christ when he says your belief in the truth. That means you put your trust in the truth. You put your trust in the gospel. You put your trust in Christ. And if you are trusting in Christ for salvation, that means you are not trusting in anyone else, including yourself. And by the way, to believe in Christ means to believe in Christ alone for salvation. If you're believing in Jesus plus anything else, you're not really believing in Jesus. But we receive this salvation through belief in the truth, he said at the end of verse 3. But then I want you to notice the order in what Paul actually mentions before that. He says, through sanctification by the Spirit. God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. You remember that word sanctification means, we talked about it not long ago. It's that process by which we are being made holy. God is always at work in your life and mine in order to make us more like Christ, in order to chip away at those things that are contrary to Him, to make us more holy. It may seem odd that Paul mentions this process of sanctification before he mentions faith, but he does that because when God saved us, He saved us with the end in sight. And the end, the goal that God has for you and that God has for me, is that we would be sanctified, that we would be holy. Folks, when you are saved, that is just the beginning. That's just the beginning. The Spirit of God works in you, and He produces sanctification in you. He's the one that drives and pushes this process forward. Just as your salvation is by grace, sanctification is by grace as well. It's the work of God in you. Think about what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So many times we read these verses and we stop after verse 9. But he said, for by you are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not of works, so that no one can boast. Oh, but don't stop there. Verse 10 says, for we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. You know what that is? That's sanctification. The process of God making us holy and producing these good works in us. He says you were saved for that purpose. And this is a choice that God made from eternity past, from the beginning. You were chosen for salvation by putting your faith in Jesus Christ so that He might then begin that lifelong process of sanctification in you. But I'm secure because this is the choice God made. But then I'm also secure because of the calling God has given. Look at verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul refers to God calling us, he's talking about Him calling us to salvation, that wooing and that drawing of us to salvation. I don't know if you can remember that very first time you began to experience this little thing that we call conviction. I know that's an old-time word, and it's a word that doesn't get used a lot these days. In fact, it only appears two times in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians and the book of Hebrews. But we use that word conviction, that process by which it's like running into a wall of bricks, isn't it? All of a sudden, we begin to see that we are sinners. And all of a sudden, we begin to feel the weight of our sin. But then at the same time, we begin to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel. We begin to see the love of God through Jesus Christ. And then He becomes so beautiful to us, so beautiful to us, that one day, on that day that you were saved, you would just throw yourself at His feet and call Him Lord. That's conviction. This calling that Paul mentions in verse 14. I can remember the first time I experienced that calling and that conviction. I can remember having sat in church hundreds of times throughout my life. And then that Sunday where all of a sudden it's not like any other Sunday. And all of a sudden, there's this conviction that weighs heavy on my heart, and there's this drawing, and all of a sudden, my hands actually have to hold on to the pew in front of me. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This conviction, this calling. Paul says in verse 14, God called you to this through our gospel. Now notice that gospel, of course, it means good news. God uses gospel proclamation, the proclamation of the good news, in order to call people and to convict people and to bring people to salvation in Christ. Now that's pretty amazing when you compare that to verse 13. God chose us in eternity past, and yet He involves us. He involves us in bringing and offering this salvation to others today. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. And when you share the gospel, God does the calling. You share Christ with someone, and God provides the conviction. That's the way it works. And let me tell you something. When you do your part, God is always faithful to do His part. You never have to worry about that. That's why Bill Bright once said that success in evangelism, really, is just sharing the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and then leaving the results to God. I've always loved that statement. Paul said, God called you through our gospel, and then, he said, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much about that statement that we're just going to have to wait until heaven to fully understand. But one thing we do know, God did all of this, yes, because He loves you. But I've got news for you. Everything God has done, He's always had a superior, ulterior motive. He created us, saved us, so that the glory of God, His glory, might be seen in us. Through God's work of saving us and redeeming us, you know what He does? He puts Himself on display. And He says to the world, "See what I can do." In the process of saving us, He puts His mercy on display. See how merciful I am. In the process of saving us, He puts His patience on display. See how patient I am. He puts His love on display. He says, see how loving I am. He puts His power on display. And He says to the world, see what I can do. See how I can transform hearts and change lives. Through saving us, God puts Himself on display, and God is glorified. And we don't bring glory to God. We don't do anything to make God more glorious than He already is. But I've often described it as being like drops of dew in the morning, clinging to that intricate, beautifully spun spider's web. Spider's web is just as intricate, it's just as complex, and it's just as beautiful. But when it's covered in those drops of dew, all of a sudden you can see it in a way that you could not see it before. It becomes visible. It becomes evident. And likewise, God is glorious. And as our lives cling to Him, we reflect the glory of God. And our lives become an opportunity for God to put His glory on display. This is why God made you. This is why God saved you. This is your purpose. And this is also why your salvation is secure. God called you for this. If God called you and God saved you in order to promote His own glory, and then somehow, some way afterwards, you lose your salvation and you're not saved anymore, now you're lost, that would mean that God has failed to do what He purposed to do in you. And let me tell you, God's purposes never fail. I'm secure because of the choice God made. He chose us for salvation from the beginning, from eternity past. I am secure because of the calling God has given. He called you through the gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that your life would reflect His glory. But I am secure because of the word God has handed down. I am secure in Christ because of the word God has handed down. Look at verse 15. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, either by our message or by our letter. Paul says to them, he knows they're quivering. He knows they're wavering. He knows they're fearful. So he says, stand firm. Hey, we all need to hear that every now and then. We all need somebody that'll come up to us, get in our face, and say, hey, you, stand firm. Well, on what does he tell them to stand? He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. You say, what does Paul mean when he says traditions? What traditions? Well, that word tradition does not mean what most of us would mean by that word. You look it up in a dictionary, and a tradition says the transmission of customs or beliefs from generation to generation. So there's some belief. It got passed down from this person to that person, from one generation to the other. Kind of like grandma's secret recipe. All right, maybe it's good, maybe it's not. But here's this information. It's just been passed down. It's a tradition. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Oh, no. That's not what Paul has in mind here. In fact, that word for tradition, it literally means that which is handed down, things handed down. And notice what Paul says to them. He says, hold to the traditions you were taught either by our message or by our letter. By our message. What message? Well, the preaching that he did when he was in Thessalonica. He preached to them what? The Word of God. And so he said, remember the message that was preached to you, the Word of God that was preached to you, either by our message or by our letter. Paul has already written to them one letter, and now we have the second letter. What is Paul giving to them in these letters? He is giving to them the Word of God. And so in both cases, whether by the message he preached to them with his mouth while he was with them, or the letters that he was inspired to write to them, in both cases, what he gave to them was the Word of God. And so he's saying to them in verse 15, hey, stand firm. Stand on what? Hold to what? The Word of God that you heard from me and which I've written to you. Now, one reason why we know that we are eternally secure in Christ is because God keeps His Word. You can stand on it. In order for a man who has been truly saved to then lose their salvation, you know what God would have to do? He would have to break His Word. He would have to break the promise that He has made to us. Something he will not do, because that would violate his character. We love what Jesus said in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What is that? That's a promise. That's God giving us his word. I can't think of a single thing a saved man or woman could do to break that promise, to cause God to go back on his word. And folks, if I can be saved and somehow lose my salvation 5 years later, you know what? That's not eternal life. You know what that is? That's five-year life. God doesn't promise us five-year life or 10-year life or 20-year life. No, he promises us eternal life. When we get to these last two verses, it's kind of like a benediction, a picture of what it looks like when we do stand firm on the Word of God that has been handed down to us. Look at verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. What's the result? What do we have as we stand firm on God's word handed down to us? Well, we have love. We have eternal encouragement. I love that because I need encouragement all the time. I don't know about you. And so I love the fact that we're not just given encouragement, but Paul says, no, God gives us eternal encouragement. He says we have hope, we have grace, our hearts are encouraged, our lives are strengthened. And now they know they don't have to fear the future. They don't have to fear the terrible judgment of the day of the Lord. Why? Because they are safe and they are secure in Christ. When I think about what Paul is saying in these last few verses, when I think about this doctrine of eternal security, it brings a lot of practical benefits to our lives. Did you know that? It really does. For one, it eliminates human pride. When I understand that salvation is the work of God, that He's chosen me from the beginning, and that He is the one who, having saved me, He keeps me and He sustains me. You know what that means? That means I've got absolutely nothing that I can boast about right here. And the only thing on which I can boast is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It eliminates pride. The doctrine of eternal security, it exalts God because it means God gets all the credit. He gets all of the praise for salvation. To God alone be the glory. The doctrine of eternal security, it produces joy in our hearts. It means we can live joyfully knowing what the future has in store for us. By the way, those who reject the doctrine of eternal security, those who believe that you can be saved and then be lost, and then you have to get saved again, and then you can be lost again, and then saved again, and lost again, and back and forth like a game of ping pong, let me tell you something. Such a person cannot live confidently in light of Christ's coming. Such a person cannot look forward joyfully to the future. It's kind of like flying. You ever flown somewhere and you were on the standby list? You remember what that's like? I've been there. If you're flying standby, well, that means you don't have a seat. If one becomes available, you might get it. And so you're waiting there, and you may be on the flight, but maybe not. You'll have to wait and see. Hey, if you're flying standby, how confident are you that you're going to make that flight? Not very. Well, folks, spiritually speaking, we are not flying standby. We are not flying standby. We don't look at the future and think, oh, well, maybe I'll make it or maybe I won't. We'll just have to wait and see. No, the Bible says that we can look to the future joyfully and with confidence. 1 John 5:13 says, these things were written so that we may know that we have eternal life. Yes, we can know. It is possible to know that we have eternal life and to have all of the peace and the assurance and the joy that comes with knowing that. Doctrine of eternal security actually promotes holiness as well. I had somebody who told me a few weeks ago, he says, I don't believe in that doctrine of eternal security. I don't believe in once saved, always saved, because I don't believe that a person can just walk down an aisle, get saved, and then go and live as sinfully as they want. And that's fine because they got their fire assurance. And I said, well, brother, I don't know anybody who believes that. Because eternal security means this work of salvation begun by God from the beginning of time, and this process of sanctification that God has working in me, God's doing all of this. Why? So that He can make me holy. And if a person has truly been saved, as we saw this morning, there will be fruit. There will be the fruit of repentance. You will be able to see the difference. And folks, the more we realize just how lost we were, and just how secure we are in Christ, you know what that does? That fills our hearts with gratitude. And it motivates us to want to live holy lives. And it means that we can live our lives with a holy abandon. And we can put it all on the line. And we can say, wherever He leads, I'll go. Because we know in the end, wherever God leads, wherever we wind up, what God has in store for us is indescribably good. There's this old hymn that we don't really sing much anymore, but there's this one particular line in it that I remember, and it always inspires me. It compares those who are in heaven with the believers who are here on earth. And there's this line in that hymn that goes like this: more happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. Those who've died and gone before us, those who are in the presence of the Lord right now, you know what? Yeah, they may be more happy than we are at the moment. That's true. We'll give them that. Those who've gone before us in heaven, they may be more happy, but they are not more secure. because our salvation is just as secure as theirs. It's as if we are already there. And so we can live our lives accordingly.